Yeah, we're going to carry on with our series tonight about what it means to be human. I hope you've been enjoying it. If you've not been here, I will do a little catch-up in a minute, so don't worry about that. But I'm going to start off telling you a little bit of a story about myself. When I was 9, there was something I really, really, really wanted. And it seemed that all the other girls at school had it. And me and my sister would just go on and on and on to my parents about it. And we really wanted our ears pierced. That might be lame to some of you, but I just thought it was the coolest thing. You know what I mean? Yeah? So I'd look around, and those that had their ears pierced, they just looked cool. Like, I still like coolness. It's one of my many idols. I need to beat that on myself. But they just looked cool. They looked beautiful. They were popular. And I just thought, oh, if I could get my ears pierced, I'd be like them. But there's one problem. My father did not want me to get my ears pierced until I was 16. That was the deal we made when I was 16, and my sister, we could get our ears pierced. But we were very upset about this. So quite a lot of the times we would nag and nag and nag, and we made a lot of deals. So we'd do the washing up, or we'd throw something away, or I don't know, tidy our rooms or something. And eventually, my parents caved in, and they said, yeah, do you know what? We're not sure it's going to be good for you, but if you're going to just keep going on and on about it, and you keep going on about a puppy, and that's more devastating to us, so we'll let you get your ears pierced instead. So we went to go and get our ears pierced, and we sat in this room, and I thought, oh, I'm going to have made it. By the end of the day, I'm going to be the coolest person ever. Sat in there, and they brought these guns up, and I was like, where are they going? And they were like, they're going by your ears, this is how it's going to work. And I was like, okay, fine, fine. They did it at the same time. And from top of my face to from the bottom of my face to the top of my face, I went bright red for like days. Just that it wasn't even painful. It was painful, but it was just the shock of it to my body. I was just red everywhere, and that's not cool, is it? You go to school the next day, and people are like, "What's wrong with your face?" And I'm like, "I just wanted to get my ears pierced." For me, getting my ears pierced promised me something. It promised this kind of cool exterior, this beautiful exterior, and it didn't give me that. I was disappointed. And tonight we're going to look at the next part of Genesis, where people want something, and they want it and they take it. But what it actually delivers them is not what they thought it would deliver. It doesn't end well for them. And it's a bit more serious than me going into school the next day, a bit red-faced. And this part of Genesis centers around three questions. Three questions that have never actually really changed. And if we think about it as we explore this tonight, these three questions are things that we're asked all the time. We might never have noticed them, and we might not think that we're asked them, but actually, they're part of our everyday life, whether we know it or not. So where we are in Genesis, if you've not been here, God's created the world. Done that little thing. That's ticked off. He's created everything, and it's good. He's created the plants, he's created the trees, he's created the skies, the seas, anything you can see, you name it, he's made it. And then he creates people, and they are his pride and joy. And he says, everything is good. This is great. And we ended it last time at the end of chapter 2, where Adam and Eve, these first people that he's made, have been made, and they have a perfect relationship with God. And it says at the end, they have a lovely marriage where the man and his wife felt no shame. And as I was just thinking about how we were going to talk about this tonight, I thought, isn't that interesting? Of all the emotions that God could write down in his book, the first things that these humans feel, it's not that he writes they have no anger towards each other. It's not that he writes they have no fear, they have no insecurity, they have no tiredness or hatred or even unhappiness, but they have no shame. So what happens next? I'm going to read Genesis chapter 3. Verses 1 to 12. If you need a Bible, just whack your hand up and Harry and maybe Josh will deliver. Does anyone need one? Thanks, Rosie. Don't need to look sheepish. Genesis 3, verses 1 to 12. Thank you. Ah, and there was light. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say to you, you shall not eat any of the tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You won't die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate.'" As we open, we come to the first of our three questions this evening. And a crafty serpent, a crafty snake, asks it. He says, "Did God really say? Did God actually say?" He's crafty because he asked a question about the word of God. Everything so far in Genesis, every single time God has said something, something has happened. It's been fulfilled. God spoke the stars into being and ta-da, there's stars in their constellations. And suddenly there's somebody in the garden who's saying, "Did God really say? Did he actually say that?" And he sidles up to the woman, look at verse 1, he says, "Did God really say, 'You shall not eat from any tree in the garden?'" He attacks the word of God. And that's nothing new. He's been doing that since then, right until now, right until this very day. And we see that he puts ideas into Eve's head that aren't in line with what God has said to her. He suggests that God said they couldn't eat from any tree in the garden. And he calls into question God's instructions to them. Every time we fall short of the lives that God created for us, this is the start of the downward spiral. We can always trace it back to this. Did God really say? And there are so many voices flying around for us to listen to, aren't there? There might be voices of your parents. There might be voices of your colleagues. There might be voices of your family, your bosses, your workmates, school friends or school bullies, the media. And then this torrent on Facebook, on Twitter, on Instagram. Everywhere you turn, there seems to be some message that's being said to you at all times. And when we take those words and we use them to tell us something about ourselves, we elevate them. We let them have power over us. We tell them, "Okay, yeah, whatever you say of me, yeah, that can be true, sure." And sometimes it's people we know, people we respect. And we say, "Okay, I respect you, so I'm going to listen to you. I'm going to take what you say as truth." And sometimes we don't even know them. They're just that cool celebrity on Instagram whose pictures are just so cool. And we go, "Oh, my pictures just aren't quite as cool as yours. They don't look as good. So you say, therefore, that I'm not as good." Every time we listen to a message, we have a choice whether or not we're going to listen to it. And we have a choice whether or not we're going to elevate those words over God's. It's so urgent to know what God says. If you were here at Last Encounter, Tim gave a really helpful illustration about Lego. And he said that he had all this Lego that he found in his parents' house for his kids that he really liked. And he wanted to rebuild, I think it was a castle. If people were here, they can correct me or not. Nope, let's go for castle. Yeah, thanks, Lewis. And they wanted to finish it, but they couldn't because they didn't have all the pieces and they didn't have the manual. And so they got the pieces and they got the manual and they had to read what the maker said. They had to read how that Lego was going to go together. Tim said, similarly, we have to read how we go together. If we're looking at this series about what it means to be human, we have to learn, who am I? The only way of knowing is looking at this, looking at the Word of God. And any time we let something else say who you are above the Word of God, we're not listening to the right maker. We're not listening to the right manufacturer. And each and every time, we'll believe what the enemy says instead, if we're not listening to what God says. Because this is his method. His method is to say, did God really say? Is that really true about you? And we'll run somewhere else. For example, did God really say that it's bad to lie? Surely not. Surely it actually protects your relationships sometimes. You don't really want them knowing that about you, do you? You don't really want them to know the truth. It's just a little white lie. It's so familiar, isn't it? I hear that voice in my head all the time. That voice that just says, did God really say? And so the devil loves to play on our God-given desire for joy. We love feeling happy, don't we? It's often what we chase. And actually, there's a really good thing in that. Because when God made us, he made us for a relationship with him. And that's the source of all joy. So we're actually made for something that he can deliver on. He's like, if you're assembled in the right way, knowing me, I can deliver on that happiness. And that's why the devil plays on it. Because he's saying every time, did God really say that? I think this is a better way for your joy. I think if you follow this route, you'll actually find happiness. And so the devil attacks us with that temptation. Now, temptation is different to sin. Temptation is a kind of disorientating, defiling experience where evil is presented to us as something good. It doesn't look gross. It doesn't look like you don't want to touch it. It doesn't look like you don't want to go near it. It looks great. But it's actually destruction. It's actually something that will cause us death. And sin only occurs when we believe that that lie can grant us happiness. I wonder if you know what a mirage is. It's something that appears in the desert. It's a hallucination that really thirsty people have when they're in the desert and they haven't had water for days. And they're walking and walking and walking and suddenly, oh, that's a nice lake. I could go there, I could drink from it. That'd be lovely. And they run towards it and they run with their non-existent cup, but they'll just scoop it up in their hands and, oh, it wasn't real. That's what a mirage is. It's just a hallucination. And the real desire that you have, that need that you have, it just plays games with your mind and with your emotions. And a refreshing oasis seems to be there. And a thirsty person might know that there was actually no water there. Of course there's not. It's a desert. Where's the water come from? But his desire to be happy, to be fulfilled, for his need to be met, or just relief from misery of being thirsty, tempts him to believe that hallucination is real, that there's a chance that there's water there, that that's the place to go to. But then if he goes there, he realizes it's hopeless. And he realizes that it was all a sham all along. What was it that Adam and Eve wanted? What was their mirage? What was it that they were chasing after? And the issues that they're facing are still the ones that we face every day today. We don't actually like God being God. We don't want him to be in control. We don't want him to set the rules. We don't want him to say what is okay and what is not. We want to be God. We want to say, do you know what? This is what's right for me, and that's what's right for you. Isn't that such a common voice in our culture? We just hear that all the time. It's okay for you. That's fine. It's not for me. Or that's not okay in my book. And we judge people by what we don't think is okay, even though they think it is. It's so inconsistent. It's not tolerant. It's so strange. But yet we believe that is true all the time. And so they believed that then. They're in this garden, and as I was reading this, I was like, what was it that they wanted? They're made, they're in God's image, they're happy, they've got the tree of life, they've got all these beautiful trees around them that have other fruit. Why is it that they were tempted so much? It's because they wanted to be in control. They knew one person who was bigger than them. And the devil gets them at that. So the mirage taps into our real desire to be happy. They wanted to be happy. They wanted to be kings of the gardens because, one, they'd been told they could. They'd been told that they could rule under God. And two, they knew someone who was bigger than them. So we have a choice. We're tempted every time we hear that voice that says, did God really say that? And they had a choice. I mean, they could have squashed that snake. So what do they do instead? Verses 2 and 3. And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" She didn't reply correctly, did she? She actually exaggerates God's instruction. So if we go back to chapter 2, verse 17, it's the original instruction from God. So we go back there, and it says, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil," so the one that we're talking about, "you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." When she's chatting back to the serpent, she says, "You can't eat it." Yeah, correct. That's what God said. But then she adds this thing about touching it. God never said that. She says it. She exaggerates God's list, making it about touching it, not just eating it. And that's really important to remember. Because what effect does exaggerating God's commands have? We start to see God as a bit of a killjoy, don't we? Oh, he says, "We can't do this, we can't do this, we can't do this. Oh, we can't touch it, we can't eat it." And once we exaggerate rules, we exaggerate them until we feel justified in rejecting them, don't we? I'm not very good at following rules. It's not a very good trait that I have. But if there's a sign on something that says don't climb, I'm going to climb it. If there's a patch of grass that says don't walk on it, I go and walk on it. But not only do I want to walk on it, I kind of want to roll around on it and make grass angels on it. Because I'm like, why? What's the problem? If any of you know me well, you know that I'm not great at sticking to speed limits either. If there's a speed limit, especially if it's in a 20 zone in Brighton, I'm like, that doesn't mean it just means 30, and it's just a mistake every single time. I'm not acknowledging that they're good things, but I exaggerate them. I say, oh, well, if I can't step on that bit of grass, then I can't step on any grass. And you know what? The grass is made for humans to have fun on. So, nope, that rule's not for me. That rule's for everybody else. And I'm just going to be arrogant about this. And I don't believe that it's a good rule either. You know? They didn't make that thinking that I would have a fun day. No, they didn't care about me when they made that rule, did they? No. Every time. Every single time. I'm working on it. It's okay. We think they're so unnecessary, so pointless. And I think often we think of Christianity like that as well. If we're not a Christian, so many of my friends who aren't Christians just think Christianity is a bunch of rules that kind of kills the fun in our lives. And if we are a Christian and we think this about what God says to us about the way life should work, so often it just robs us of our joy. We're just like, oh, I can't do that. I know I shouldn't, so I won't, but I don't really know why. I just know that Christians are people that don't do that. And we end up with this kind of limited, squashed, kind of suffocated feeling to life. And so no wonder when we hear about rules, we want to exaggerate them. For example, one of the Ten Commandments of honor your father and your mother. It's a great rule. When we were looking at the series on Exodus, we were looking about how that actually produces great things in society and it produces really good families. But if we exaggerate that rule to honor your father and mother and think that every single thing they say is perfect and I should agree with absolutely everything, we're just going to throw the whole of it out the window, aren't we? Because sometimes, I'm sorry if your parents, sometimes they get it wrong. But also sometimes it's okay to disagree because it's interesting. It's okay to have different opinions on some things, not necessarily moral things sometimes, but just things of the world. And that's okay. But if we exaggerate something far past what God originally intended it to be, like Eve did in the garden, we're suddenly thinking, oh, God doesn't care. And Jesus' words that said, "I've come to give you life and life to the full," suddenly mean nothing. They just mean he's come to give us a squashed version of life. So how do we look at it? How do we look at it and believe that it's good? Because I think that's where the actual issue lies. If I look at the grass and say, do you know what, the people that made that rule didn't care about me whatsoever and they wanted to kill my joy, I'm never going to trust that. But if I looked at that and said, do you know what, oh, just over that grass where I can't see is a cliff edge, and if I fall off it, I'm going to die, I'd be much more lenient in the way that I thought about those people. I'd be much more trusting of why it was that they were setting me this rule. We need to believe that God is good. The God that created Adam and Eve, the God that created each and every person here, is good. He loves us. He wanted to give us life to the full. And so if that is true, the actual problem when we exaggerate rules, the actual problem when we sin against God, is that we haven't trusted that in his character. We haven't trusted that he is good and withholds nothing good from his people. And we know that he's good by reading his word. So we're back to the same application, aren't we? We need to know this to protect us from all those words that will say that God is not good, to protect us every time when the devil says, did God really say? And we see that this is successful when we see how Jesus deals with temptation. Jesus was tempted just like each one of us, but he's the only one that doesn't sin. And there's an account of his life where he's taken into the desert and the devil tries to tempt him in very similar ways. But instead, each and every time, Jesus answers with the word of God. He uses something from the scriptures that he knows to battle with Satan. And each and every time, that is true, and that sustains him. And he trusts that God's word is good and God's character is good. So sin often promises us joy. That's why it's so trapping. But if we don't know that there's actually something better than that sin, then we'll just follow it. So much like I didn't really trust my parents when they said, don't get your ears pierced until you're a bit older and can maybe handle the pain or handle the cleaning of them every day. There's someone to trust. And he has something better to say to us. Eve had her mirage moment. The serpent contradicted God's word and said, you won't die. And look what happens next. Eve saw something that she hadn't seen before. Verse 6 says, Eve saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desired to make one wise. She was told something very different about the tree than what God had told her. And so the tree suddenly looked different to her and she felt different about it. I was at a wedding yesterday, like some of you, and for their first dance, they had the lovely song, I Can't Help Falling in Love with You. And there's a line in it that says, shall I stay? Would it be a sin? But I can't help falling in love with you. It was lovely. They did a lovely first dance. Great song. But I just thought it was really interesting that his response to would it be a sin was, I can't help it. I can't help what I feel. I feel it, so therefore it's right. Often we follow our feelings. If something feels right, how dare anybody else question that? And God created Eve and all of us so that how we feel, what we taste, what we hear is shaped by what we believe to be true. What we say about those things is shaped by what we believe to be true. And Satan knows this. And so he knew if he could change the meaning for Eve, for the tree, to mean curse of death, which is what God had told her it would be, to suddenly a key to a happy life, the tree would stop looking dangerous. It wouldn't look like something to avoid anymore, but it would be a delight to her eyes. And that's what she sees. And so we see their decision. Eve, in verse 6, Eve took of the fruit and ate it. And she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it as well. In that moment, they stopped trusting God. They stopped trusting that he was the one who was good and for them and made them and loved them. And instead, they went against him. And it doesn't look like much, does it? It's just a bit of fruit, people say. Who cares? Why is this such a big moment? Why is this such a big moment in history where the whole of history turned upside down? And suddenly, everything that was good is tainted. Why? What's the big deal? They stopped trusting God. That's the big deal. And where we looked at the Lego illustration to look at what was human, part of what being human is about is having a relationship with God that is of trust, of recognizing our need to trust him and our need to depend on him. And so the big deal is that they stop doing that. The big deal is that every single day we stop doing that. We stop trusting in God and his character. And that's why we have this battle with sin. Because no longer do we trust the good God that we have. So back to Genesis. They eat the fruit. Eve does. She gives some to Adam. He blames her later. The blame game starts. It's the woman. It's her fault. Blah, blah, blah. And suddenly, everything changes. First consequence, verse 7. The eyes of both were opened. Do you remember before? They were promised wisdom. It sounded good. The eyes of both of them were opened, and then they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Suddenly, they're ashamed. They go from this perfect marriage with this perfect love of God, where there's no shame, to hiding. To hiding themselves physically with these fig leaves, and to hiding from God in the bushes, among the trees. So they sew fig leaves together and make themselves loincloths. They weakly try and cover their mess. It's quite a sad attempt. Those fig leaves are going to fall off at some point or get rubbed away at some point. It's not a permanent covering. And yet they're like, oh, what do we do? What do we do? I ate lunch with Tabitha Fry today. I love that little kid. She's beautiful. Katie had put a Froob yogurt in the freezer. And when she got it out and gave it to Tabs, Tabs like kind of grabbed it and just put it all over her face. And it went everywhere. It was great. She was like painting the table with it and anyone who was anywhere near her. And I think sometimes, so this is what Adam and Eve do. They're like kids that have been caught with ice cream all over their face. And yet they're trying to get rid of it. And it's like if I'd said to Tabs, Tabs, have you had any Froob yogurt? And she'd gone, no. And she's covered in it. And she's like, no, I'm just wiping it off. But really she's just wiping it off onto her hands, onto everybody around her, onto the table. They try and cover their shame. But actually, it's just coming out all over them. That decision has affected everything. It's affected the earth. It's affected their relationship. It's affected their relationship with God. It's gone everywhere. And I just imagine God looking at them in the loincloths, just thinking, how silly. How silly that you've tried to cover it with fig leaves. Thankfully, we don't have a God that just gives us fig leaves. You see, everything was ruined in that moment. Everything. Their relationship with God. We'll see next time a little bit more about the consequences of what happened. But essentially, they're thrown out of the garden. They cannot be within a holy God's presence. They've decided not to trust him, and they face the consequences of that. And we do too. And the whole rest of this Old Testament that this is in points towards God rescuing them from that. Until we meet Jesus. Until we meet the kind of the rescue, the proper covering that is Jesus Christ. They needed it, and we need it as well. And the story of that is that Jesus comes, and he lives this perfect life. He lives this life that is of full obedience and also full trusting of who God the Father is. And then he dies for us on the cross. He dies so we may never have to be thrown out of the garden again. And he offers us his relationship with God, his status with God. And that's the story of being a Christian. It's not a load of rules. There are instructions in order to live a life that God has set for us, the best kind of human life possible. But the crux of being a Christian is knowing that Jesus has died for us, knowing that he has done everything that we need and has covered all of our shame that we've talked about. The last question that they have is actually from God in verse 9. And he says, where are you? Now, I thought this was a bit of a weird question. God's created the whole garden. He's created them. Is it that you can't find them? He's like, where are you? Thought they were playing hide and seek. And then he's like, oh, something's changed. Why does he say, where are you? It can't be because he doesn't know. It doesn't make any sense for an all-knowing God. I think it's more than the fact that they would have always come straight out to him and found him. I think it's more than that. He's asking them to help locate themselves. He's saying to them, where are you? Where are you? Where is the you that I made? See, sin does something more to us than just doesn't enable us to tick on a list that says we're perfect. Sin makes us less than we originally were. It makes us less human. It's not just that we've done a bad thing, but integrally, our DNA is changed. God's saying to them, where are you? The perfect you, the you that was in perfect relationship with me, where have you gone? And they hide from God. And often I think we hide from God because of things that we do. We feel that shame. And we hide. We hide within sin and delve deeper into that, trying to satisfy that need. Or we just hide in the fact that I'm an angry person. I'm always going to be angry. That's just part of who I am. And we hide there. But God is saying he didn't make us to be identified by shame. If that was the key thing, in that they were not ashamed before this happened, it can't be something that makes us human. Shame isn't within our DNA naturally. Shame and guilt is different. I think it's important to note that. Some guilt is helpful. It's helpful to know the difference between right and wrong, and our consciences are within us to help us know that. And so a bit of guilt is healthy. It leads us to repentance. It leads us to apologize to people and to God and to turn from that behavior to something else. But shame says, I am wrong in my very core. And that doesn't sound like the people that God made. It doesn't sound like how a loving God makes people. And it's not. We're not to be bound by shame. We're actually able to be free from that. And as Christians, that's another one of the things that we testify to, that we do not live as shamed people. So let's not confuse who we are and what we do. Because what we do might lead us to guilt, but we don't have to be defined by shame because we're new people. So to know where we are correctly, when God says to us, where are you? Sometimes it's just to be able to say, God, I'm a mess. I'm in need of you. I don't stand here speaking this evening because I'm all sorted. I stand here speaking, being weak, being a mess in many ways. I know the battle with sin. I know it with pride. I know it with anger. I know it with loving myself more than I love other people. I know it with lying, with selfishness, with lust. I know it with all kinds of things. But I also know that those things do not define me. I know that I do not have to be shamed by those things because of Jesus, because of what he says over me, because of what his word says, because of his rescue, because of his salvation. And because I don't have to stay like this. Every day, he wants to make us more into the people that we were originally made to be. Claiming the promise that the Bible states that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. It's 1 John 1:9. And it is a great verse just to memorize. To remember that in every situation, we just have to come to God and confess. And he will always forgive us through his son. Perhaps things have defined you. Perhaps things have made you feel shame. I'll just end on another quick story. I heard this the other day, so I am shamelessly robbing it because I don't live under shame. But I really enjoyed it. And a woman was talking about her daughter going to school. And so all her life before going to school, her dad had told the daughter, you're beautiful, you're clever, you're great, you're going to achieve great things, you're lovely. And then she goes to school, and she's playing in the playground one day, and this an incident happens, and so the mum is called in, and the teacher's like, oh, I'm really sorry, but Jack pulled the toy out of her hand really, really aggressively and said, you're dumb and you're ugly and I don't like you. And the mum is like, I really hope my kid punched him in the face. And the teacher says, no, that's not what happened. It was even better. And the teacher says, she pulled back her shoulders and said, no, I'm not. My daddy says I'm clever and I'm beautiful. So no, I'm neither of those things. And she walks off in the opposite direction. I mean, what a hero for a five-year-old. But she says, my daddy says no. We're the Heavenly Father who says that we are not tainted, we are not blemished, we are not destroyed by sin through the love of his son and through the love of himself. If we hold on to what Jesus has actually said to us, that he is the way, the truth, and the life to the Father, then we can go through him to the Father. Nothing stops us from that. And when we know that, we know the true joy of being a Christian, that we are welcome into God's presence every single day and every single moment, and he will never turn us away. So if we're Christians here today, we can know that joy. We can know that freedom from any shame that we might have. And if we are not Christians, we can still know those things. We just call on the name of Jesus. In one of those songs, we sang, I am yours and you are mine. That is the claim of somebody who lives as a Christian. I am yours, God, and God, you are mine. You can know that today, whether that's afresh or for the first time. And if it's for the first time, I'd love to pray with you afterwards. Be a delight. I'm just going to lead us in prayer, and the band will help us respond as well. Father God, thank you that you are the one who made us, that you are the one who loves us, that you did not make us for a life of shame. You did not even make us for a life of sin, Lord. But you made us for life and life to the full. And so, Father, we want to come to you and confess. Confess that we do not always trust your character, that we do not always trust your goodness, and that actually so often, Lord, sin looks so much more attractive than knowing you. That it looks so much better. And Father, we need your help to even see that it's not. We need your spirit to open our eyes to see that sin is not attractive, that it's gross, that it dehumanizes us, that it makes us less of what we are. And Father, then we need to be able to confess those things. Father, this evening we confess that we are unfaithful to you. That we don't trust your character. We don't trust your love even. That we don't accept your rules because we think we know better. That we want to have your place. But Father, we confess that that's not correct. And ask that you would once again be king of our lives. Father, we claim this promise that when we confess our sins, you are faithful and just, that you will forgive us our sins because of what Jesus has done for us and purify us from all unrighteousness. So Father, may we feast on that. May we learn how to feast on your words rather than anyone else's. May we put those words higher than those that anyone else says. And please may we bring sin into the light so that you may deal with it, so that you may forgive it. And I pray for anyone here who feels shame and is your child already. I pray this evening that your spirit would free them from that shame, knowing that Jesus stretched his arms out on the cross and thought of them in that very moment. And Father, I pray for anyone here who doesn't know that freedom yet. I pray, Lord, that we would be quick to ask you for forgiveness. And those people would see that your arms are already open wide, ready to accept them. And Father, I pray that we would find our joy in knowing that we are forgiven by you, that we are accepted by you, and that we have a life that is full, waiting for us, if only we would feast our eyes upon you. So help us this evening, Lord. Help us as your spirit leads us to respond to your words. And help us love you so that we may trust and obey you and not be like these people in the garden. Thank you, Lord. Amen.